Our second reading is from the book of Exodus. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. But when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring down the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Corky said as he was sitting next to me that as Graham was reading, that was the voice of God speaking. But the voice of God is not South African, it's English. Everyone knows that. Really, we do have assumptions about God and about the voice of God, about who he is, what he is like. Some of these come from stories that we have heard or seen, films, books, things that we've read, a lot of the things that infiltrate our minds. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus. Now, nearly everyone knows something about the book of Exodus. Most of us, if we're of a certain age or older, we know Moses as Charlton Heston, right? There's the Ten Commandments. There's Moses. We know what Moses looks like. We've heard the voice of God. We know how the story goes because we've seen it every Easter for years upon years on end. Some who maybe are a little bit younger, they don't know Moses as Charlton Heston. They know him as Larry the Cucumber because Larry the Cucumber also played Moses once. And then some of us maybe haven't seen anything in film. We just grew up going to churches here or there. And so we had the flannel graph, the little picture things, the things you filled out, little Moses that you cut out and moved around. Somehow all of us have a picture of the story, the pieces that are there, a burning bush, the plagues, crossing the Red Sea, and somehow getting out the manna and then the Ten Commandments being delivered. And those pieces are all in our head as part of the story. Now, this story of Exodus is one of the most famous of all time because the point behind it and the big ideas that are seen in it are enduring. The Exodus formed the foundation of Judaism. From its earliest days, Israel was formed as a people out of the Passover. And so for centuries, and even to this day, there's a looking back to the Passover event and those things that happen in the Exodus to say, this is who we are as the Jewish people. In Jesus' day, the story of the Exodus was one of the most recurring thematic promises that they went back to. They were looking for the day when the Messiah would come and lead them in a new exodus. And for centuries following Jesus, political movements, people who were entrapped in slavery, like slavery in America 100 years ago, 150 years ago, looked at the stories of the Exodus and saw in that hope, the hope that God does act to redeem and to liberate. We love this story because it's a story of emancipation that we can all relate to, because we know deep down in that we are made for freedom. Now, if you were to take the book of Exodus as a big story all in one, here's what you would see. You would see that the first half of the book really is about the people in slavery and God bringing them out, rescuing them, restoring them, taking them out of their bondage. And so chapters 1 through 11 are really Israel in Egypt, still in slavery. And then chapter 12 is the Passover night and moves into the crossing of the Red Sea and being taken out into the desert and provided for by God. So the first half of the book is slavery moving into rescue. And that's the part that we all know. That's the one that has all the movies built into it. But what we don't read, and we're not even going to get to it in our sermon series, is chapters 20 on, the second half of the book. You know what it's about? It's a lot of details about the law and what you were meant to do, and about the tabernacle, the place of worship that Israel was supposed to have as they traveled through the wilderness. So what does that mean? That means this. The story of rescue from slavery finds its free end in the service and worship of God. It doesn't just end when you get out. Freedom is when you finally meet and begin serving and worshiping the living God. Exodus as a whole makes this point. True freedom is found in God. True freedom from all that enslaves. Tim Keller, preaching on this very passage, put it this way. For us, taking Exodus to us, your journey of liberation, your exodus out of slavery, isn't done until it finds its destination in absolute and utter worship and service to God. You are only free if God is your master. And so Exodus asks, who is your master? Or to put it a different way, who is your God? Now, regardless of whether you come in here as a believer, an agnostic, an atheist, all of us have a God. That is, all of us have a controlling center. We have worldview or values that shape us. These can be seen in our priorities in our life and how we as people evaluate what's good and what's bad. Even people who say that they are Christians, like many of us in this room, we find if we really examine it a little closer that our controlling center, our worldview, is what actually shapes our view of God, not the other way around. We assume that God, of course, agrees with our lifestyle and our opinions. But the God of the Exodus, starting here in chapter 3, turns this notion on its head. And so we need to ask the question, how then can we know God? Apart from the way that we tend to shape our view of God from our own perspective, how can we know God? Not shaping it to ourselves, but meeting him as he wants to be known. In Christian theology, we talk about several ways that we can know God. One is the natural revelation that we have when we look out at the creation around us. God can be seen in the world around us, in the vastness of the galaxies or the intricacies of a human ear. We can see that there must be something more. We're blown away by the size of Niagara Falls, and we think, I am so small, there must be a God. Knowing God can also be found in our conscience. There's something inside of each person, regardless of their faith background, that says there's got to be more than this 70 or 30 or 10 years that we have on this earth. There's got to be something more that makes me value life and want meaning. There may even be a God. And then Christianity goes a step further and says not just in creation and in conscience, but in Scripture is where we get the fullest revelation of God. Because in the Bible, when we open it up, what we are getting is God revealing himself to us. Some people point to the Bible and say it's like a roadmap or a life instruction book, but I think that's completely wrong. Really, what you get in the Bible is more along the lines of a love letter from God to us, his beloved, saying, this is who I am, and this is what I think of you. Know me. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. And so when we go into the book of Exodus, what we find is we learn about God, the God who wants to rescue us, each of us, from slavery, to enjoy true freedom, which is found in serving and worshiping him. Now, what did Moses find about this God when he saw the burning bush and turned aside? You know what he saw? I saw three things that I was seeing in this passage. He saw that God, the God of the Bible, is holy, he is compassionate, and he is a liberator. The first thing we see, and I'm going to turn us into the passage a little bit, is that God is holy. Moses turns aside to this burning bush and finds out that God is a holy God. In verse 5 of Exodus 3, we read, "Then God said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." You know, on the first level, what we see here in Moses taking off his sandals and hiding his face is we see the other spelling of holy, W-H, holy. Moses is being confronted with the holy other God. The God is something transcendent, far beyond himself. Most of us have trouble with this, and that's partly because we think it's that we prefer equality, right? We're people who want equality. We want fairness. And it seems unfair that this God is wholly other. But really the reason why we might have trouble with a wholly other God is because we live elevating ourselves, and we don't want anything else to be higher than me. But what we get more of in this picture is that of the H-O-L-Y, holy God. That is the perfect God, the one who cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate life apart from his intentions. And this is the one we have a hard time with. We have a hard time with the holy God. We don't like the holy God. Because for us, freedom, if that's what we're talking about in the book of Exodus, has to do with being able to live our own life, the freedom to make our own rules and not have somebody else tell us otherwise. And so we hear the holiness of God or that he hates sin and we think, well, who wants that God? He seems kind of constricting. And I'll admit that this part of God is hard for us. And I don't want to try and push over that and say, oh, it should be really easy. I think it's the sort of thing you might wrestle with for years, grasping with what it is to understand God as a holy other God and one who hates sin. But one way to get at it is to consider that God's hatred of sin is because God hates the effects of sin in this broken world and in our broken lives. Think about what happens in a world filled with sin. We see it all around us. In fact, all you'd have to do is walk around in the lives of the people who are here in this building Monday through Friday. You go into any average high school, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a whole lot of people dealing with self-image issues, feeling like they're trying to live up to the people next to them, wanting to be just as beautiful, just as so right, wanting to do and have all the things that everyone else has. And it results in a lot of low self-image. It results in depression and loneliness and isolation. It results in some kids who resort to cutting, others who obsess about keeping that thigh gap when they're 14 and then they turn to 16. You've got to look perfect. You've got to stay perfect. That has a traumatic effect on our psyche of kids growing up. And that's an effect of sin. You take any average boy who grows up today, and what they're going to be confronted with is a world inundated with pornography where they have a mind that is completely trapped by the time they're 22, into viewing sexuality as only one sort of way, a way that no women can live up to unless they are going to be abused and mistreated. And yet every average boy is going to see that. It's an effect of sin in this world, so that who has a chance in marriage? We see the brokenness of this world in our marriages, in our homes. We see it as people fall apart from each other because they cannot forgive, because we're all so full of sin. We see it not just on the local level, we see it endemically around the world. The systems that keep the poor at the poorest levels, so that there are millions of people that do not eat on a given day, and others trapped in literal slavery or being trafficked. And when you think about the depth of depression and loneliness and pain and sin struggle that we see and deal with on our own, so that the son of a pastor commits suicide just the other day because he has dealt with depression his whole life. And God hates sin. And I think when we see it this way, we see it as the slavery that it is, the entrapment that it is. That what we see in God hating sin is God hating injustice and evil and pain. And it's this side of God's holiness that makes real compassion possible. And that's the other side that Moses sees. He sees that God is not just holy, but that God is also compassionate. In verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, their slave masters. I know their suffering.'" God is not indifferent to their suffering. God's heart, and we see this throughout the Bible, God's heart breaks for our bondage and brokenness and pain. All you have to do is go back to the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, and look at how women are talked about in the book of Genesis. Now, you have to consider that women in that day and age were second-class citizens. They had no real rights except tied to a father or a husband or a son. And yet, in the book of Genesis, we see the heart of God breaking in compassion for women in their weakness and in their brokenness and in their pain. And so it is the God of the Bible who enters in and brings a child to Sarah who had been her whole life, 90 years, full of barrenness and shame. We see God acting to bring mercy and honor and dignity to Tamar, who was abused. We see God taking Leah, who was the despised and unloved wife, and letting her be the one who has a child who one day becomes king and through whom comes the Messiah. God acts again and again out of mercy and compassion for those who are barren and abused and broken, because God is a God of mercy and compassion. We see in Exodus and in our passage God showing himself to be the God of holiness and justice, who is also the God of compassion and mercy. And when you take God's holiness and God's compassion and put them together, it bursts forth in God's liberation. He is the God who redeems. His holiness and his compassion give birth to his liberation. And what we find as we look at the whole is that God acts as the liberator, and that's his promise to Moses and to the people of Israel. He says, in verses 8, 10, and 12, I'm going to just summarize. He says, "I will bring my people out of bondage. I will deliver them into the land of promise. I will give them a home. They are foreigners. They will have a home. They are enslaved. I will give them freedom. And that freedom will be seen as they serve me." Liberation is the outflow of God's holiness and compassion. He hates bondage, whether that is literal slavery or the bondage that we have in our bodies of sickness and death, bondage that we have in our addictions and sin, the systemic bondage that this world has in its brokenness. And he wants to release us and all people from suffering, from being trapped, from being addicted, from being enslaved. In Isaiah 61, there's a promise through the prophet Isaiah that Jesus uses on his own lips that looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come and bring release to the prisoners. It would bring joy to those who mourn, freedom for those who had been in captivity. That is the heart of God who wants to act to liberate all people. And so Moses, instead of just coming in saying, this is what I think God is like, has God come to him and say, this is who I am. I am holy, but I am compassionate, and so I will liberate my people. And Moses says, well, who am I to do this? And God, of course, says, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. I will be with you. And then Moses asks perhaps the dumbest question in all of the Bible. So who should I say sent me? And God answers back, I am who I am. Tell them the I am has sent you. The phrasing there ends up being passed on down through the line in Judaism and even to this day in the word Jehovah or Yahweh, which is really he is, he will be, God is, I am, Yahweh. And there's many, many books written about what Yahweh means. But let me save you the trouble. Don't dig into what is the philosophy behind the meaning of God saying, I am, I will be. Is God pure being, always is, always exists? Yes, that goes without saying. I don't think that was God's point here. One commentator put it this way. The reason God says, I am who I am, is because God is retorting back to Moses, they know very well who I am. Who are you? Who should I say sent to me? They know very well who I am. You know very well who I am. Everyone who has ever existed knows who I am. They may suppress it. They may hide it. They may avoid it. But everyone knows who I am. On some level, every one of us knows there is this God. But the second reason that God does this is he responds to Moses, not just, I'm putting a little too much sarcasm on it, God responds to Moses giving a name in order to enter into relationship with Moses. God is introducing himself with a name, and by doing so, he wants Moses and the people of Israel to respond by faith. And so, to put it tritely, it's the equivalent of going into a room and reaching out your hand and saying, hi, my name is, and shaking hands in order to develop and begin a relationship. Or like a preschooler might go up to another kid on the playground and say, hi, my name is Johnny. Do you want to play? God is saying, my name is Yahweh. Do you want to play? God is establishing himself as their God and saying, will you enter into a covenant relationship with me? And on the personal level, God is saying, I am Yahweh, the God who wants you to know me. And so we have in Exodus 3 the picture of a God who comes and shows himself to Moses and says, this is who I am. One scholar noted how in Genesis, God is not known quite as personally, quite as covenantally. When Jacob says, who are you, that he's wrestling with, he doesn't get anything. Now Moses says, who are you? And God takes it a step further. It's part of the unfolding revelation of God in Scripture. And basically it's pointing to the fact that one day there will be a way to know God completely and in full, not just in the picture of a burning bush and a voice to Moses, but one day God would come in full and you would see Yahweh in person. In Exodus 3:14, Yahweh says, God says, tell them, I am has sent you. By the time of Jesus' day, the most common translation of the Hebrew Bible, and these were Jewish people, was actually a Greek translation called the Septuagint. So that in Jesus' day, the most common version that was memorized was actually the Greek Septuagint. And in the Greek, what was read, even in synagogues in Jesus' day, was, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. And the Greek would have been, ego a me. So if they were reading Exodus 3:14 in a synagogue in Jesus' day, it would have said, ego a me has sent me to you. So when Jesus gets up in the temple before all of the religious leaders, and they're questioning who he is and why he thinks he has such authority, he says, before Abraham was, ego a me. Jesus makes the claim, the same claim that God out of the bush has made, that he is and was and will be, that he is the God. Jesus makes the claim, I am the same God who spoke to you out of that bush, who led you through the wilderness, which is why the religious leaders picked up stones to kill him. If he had simply said, before Abraham was, I was, a past tense, they would have thought, this guy's crazy. He thinks he's 2,000 years old. But he said, before Abraham was, ego a me, I am Yahweh. Jesus claims not only to be the God, but the God with us, the fullest revelation of who God is. And when you go and open up the pages of Scripture and try to understand who Jesus is, what you get is not just a picture of God being described as holy and compassionate, but you actually see it in action. Jesus calling the religious leaders to a higher level of holiness, challenging their hypocrisy. Jesus saying it's not just about obeying the Ten Commandments, it's a heart, a will submitted to the commandments of God. He was holier than the holiest, and yet he was also more compassionate than they had ever seen before, because he offers mercy and grace to the broken and the trapped and the sinful and the outsider and the outcast. And he brings liberation to the possessed and the paralyzed and the sinful. And then in his cross, on that cross and in his resurrection, what we see is the holy justice of God being brought down on sin. But we also see the compassion and mercy of God as Jesus bears God's justice in our place and brings about the liberation and rescue that we all need. What's done for Israel in history, in the book of Exodus, is done for humanity through Jesus and is offered to each of us personally by faith. In Exodus 3, 1 through 4, we get the beginning of our story here. The beginning of the story is that God shows himself to Moses for Moses' sake. The burning bush is a picture of God, a theophany is what it's called, a local and visible appearance of the invisible and all-present God. And what we see in the burning bush is that God is the one who calls. He is the initiator. And out of the bush, what does God say? Moses, Moses. The double repetition of a name in ancient Semitic was a term of endearment, like, come here, my darling. Come here, honey boo-boo. I love you. My baby. God, the holy, holy other God, says, Moses, Moses, come near. Now, notice this. Moses is 80 years old when this happens. He is a happy shepherd and family man for 40 years. He had been a prince in Egypt for 40. For 40 years, he had lived with his extended family as a shepherd. He was nearing retirement, like some of you. He was not looking for a burning bush. But when he did see it, he turned aside and came closer. Now, the problem with that is when you come closer to the living God, you will find your life completely turned upside down. If you have not experienced the living God turning your life upside down, don't assume it's because it's not going to happen. Maybe he's waiting till you turn 80. Or perhaps it's because you're just not willing to let your life be overthrown. You know, we all get the analogy of being the captain of our own ship, the driver of our own car. Many of us, regardless of our religion, live to keep control. We determine the direction of our life. We assume our future. God does not meet Moses in the desert in order to give him a spiritual experience, but to give him a new master and a new life. The holy, compassionate liberator, the God, offers true and lasting freedom to those who serve and worship him. If you've never met this God in this way, be willing to come a little closer. Be willing to take off the shoes that keep you safe. Be willing to be overthrown. Be willing to drop your version of God to meet the I Am, the holy other God. Let's pray. God, regardless of how long some of us have followed you, or whether we've never had an experience that God exists, I pray that you would work on our hearts and our minds this day, that we would see in the holy, compassionate liberator the God that we need. And I pray, whether it is after the service or as we come forward during communion or as we're reflecting during this song of response, that we would drop our guard, be overwhelmed by the living God, and see what he wants for the rest of our lives. Amen.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Great High Priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me that's deeper. No tongue can bid me that's deeper. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and